1981. We'll be reading this morning from verse 1, reading down and over the page to the end of verse 24. But paying particular attention, we'll be coming to study later from verse 17 to verse 24. But I'm going to read the whole passage, starting from verse 1. You, therefore, have no excuse, you who pass judgment on someone else. For whatever point you judge the other, you are condemning yourself, because you who pass judgment do the same things. Now we know that God's judgment against those who do such things is based on truth. So when you, a mere man, pass judgment on them and yet do the same things, do you think that you will escape God's judgment? Or do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness, tolerance, and patience, not realizing that God's kindness leads you towards repentance? But because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath, when his righteous judgment will be revealed. God will give to each person according to what he has done. To those who by persistence in doing good seek glory, honor, and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and who reject the truth and follow evil, there will be wrath and anger. There will be trouble and distress for every human being who does evil, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. But glory, honor, and peace for everyone who does good, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. For God does not show favoritism. All who sin apart from the law will also perish apart from the law. And all who sin under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not those who hear the law who are righteous in God's sight, but it is those who obey the law who will be declared righteous. Indeed, when Gentiles who do not have the law do by nature things required by the law, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law, since they show that the requirements of the law are written on their hearts, their consciences also bearing witness, and their thoughts now accusing, now even defending them. This will take place on the day when God will judge men's secrets through Jesus Christ, as my gospel declares. Now you, if you call yourself a Jew, if you rely on the law and brag about your relationship to God, if you know his will and approve of what is superior because you are instructed by the law, if you are convinced that you are a guide for the blind, a light for those who are in the dark, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of infants, because you have in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth, you then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? You who preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that people should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who brag about the law, do you dishonor God by breaking the law? As it is written, God's name is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. Amen. We come to the end of our reading this morning. We pray that God would teach us from his holy word. As we come to study from God's word together, I would appreciate it certainly if you could have that passage open in front of you from John chapter 2. We'll be focusing, as I said, on verses 17 to 24, so there'll be a bit of page flicking involved. But just to remind you, it's on page 1181 of those maroon Bibles. Now, as it's been a while since the last time I preached here on Romans, here's a quick overview of what we've covered so far. Paul's title for the book of Romans is The Righteousness of God. And the book is split into three different sections, or different themes. The first theme runs right until Romans 3 and verse 20. And it sets out humanity's complete lack of righteousness. Paul is showing the people of Rome how desperately they need a saviour before he goes on later in the book to reveal to them who that saviour is and how magnificent he is. And so Paul begins by showing the sin and the filth that pollute the lives of every one of us. He begins with the Gentiles, or in today's context, the unbelieving world, showing that they have no righteousness of their own, and that without Christ, they will continue to spiral into deeper and deeper sin. He then moves on to the upright person, showing that despite their apparent morality, they also are in desperate need of Christ, and that all their good works are really filthy rags in the sight of God. And now, in this passage which we come to study, Paul, like a ruthless interrogator, moves on to the Jews. And one of the things that is so striking about this passage is how pointed Paul is in singling out individual faults and showing just how guilty these Jews are in God's sight. One of the main reasons for why this is because Paul was just such a man before God saved him on the road to Damascus. Paul here isn't just speaking to the Jews, but he's speaking to himself. Now, any Jews who were listening to this book being read in the Church of Rome would have agreed with everything that Paul had said so far. The pagan Gentiles deserve to be damned. They nod their heads in agreement. And those who appear to be respectable clearly need to receive righteousness from God. But I'm fine. I'm a Jew. You can't include me in the same category as these people. I'm different. I'm set apart. This is a very common attitude, not just in the world, but most especially in the church today. We're quite happy to talk about the sins of others and to sit in judgment against those who are out there. But we don't take it so well whenever the mirror is held up to our own lives. So while Paul in this passage is speaking directly to Jews, he is, more than to the immoral or to the moral sinner, speaking to us, the religious sinner. This is a message for us, who have all the same privileges of these Jews, and who have misused these privileges in the exact same way. And so we come to our first point this morning, the privileges enjoyed. The privileges enjoyed. Paul outlines some of these privileges in verses 17 and 18. Now you, if you call yourself a Jew, if you rely on the law and brag about your relationship to God, if you know his will and approve of what is superior because you are instructed by the law. And then down in verse 20, because you have in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth. Now it's very important to note that Paul does not degrade or diminish any of these privileges here. These are great things, marvelous privileges and gifts from God. The scriptures are to be relied upon, and it is a good thing to boast in God. In our world, boasting is thought of as having a bad or a negative connotation most of the time. But in the Bible, when directed in the right way, boasting can be a good thing. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 17, "Let the one who boasts boast in the Lord." And then that's really a paraphrase of what Jeremiah says in Jeremiah chapter 9 and verse 24. "But let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice and righteousness in the earth." So we are to boast in God, in his marvelous attributes, and in all the blessings that he has given us. The Jews also had the wonderful privilege of being instructed from the law. That's a marvelous thing, to be taught week in and week out from the very word of God. And we share that same privilege. you come to this church because it's a Bible-based and a Bible-proclaiming church. And each week, we are taught more and more about what God is like, based on His Word. And as verse 18 says, you approve what is excellent. In reference to the law, which is very reminiscent of Psalm 1, and the blessed man who delights in the law of the Lord. And we have the privilege as well of teaching our children the same truths, which many of us were taught as children ourselves. We have the wonderful blessing of growing up in a Christian home and having been taught the Bible from our earliest days. And so it almost feels natural to become a Christian, giving all the teaching that you've had. And perhaps you don't really remember exactly when you did become a Christian. There was no road to Damascus experience for you. And perhaps occasionally you wish there was. You wish that your testimony was more dramatic than it is. But invariably, those with dramatic testimonies wish there wasn't as stark a contrast. You see, this again is a great gift given from God, and we should never play down or minimize it. We should thank God for those who have taught us about Him, even from our earliest days. There's also the privilege of having the embodiment of knowledge and truth. Now, when you read those words, your mind immediately thinks, oh, well, that's Jesus, of course, because that title could just as easily refer to Him. But in this passage, it's referring to the Bible. Do you ever pause to think just for a moment about how much of a blessing it is to have a Bible? The same name is used for both the incarnate manifestation of God in Jesus and the written manifestation of God in the Scriptures. There isn't a distinction between the two. It's the exact same God that runs right throughout the Bible. And as a parallel that's most clearly pointed out in John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That passage is essentially saying that there's absolutely no need for the blank page that you find between the Old and New Testament. That Jesus coming into the world is just a direct continuation of all the dealing which God has had with this world right from the moment He created it, right back in Genesis 1. And so, as we look at our nation today, as it tries to silence that very word, saying that its teaching doesn't fit with British values, they believe that by silencing the Bible, they can create a normal and a peaceful society. Yet look at our history. Look at the history of our continent. What was there in this continent before the gospel? It was paganism. And as our nation puts the gospel aside, people return to the same old ways. We like to think of ourselves as evolved or enlightened. We're really not. We're just exactly the same as we've always been. We look back at the ancient practices of child sacrifices, and we're repulsed by them. Yet today, we have thousands of babies aborted in this country as child sacrifices on the altar of a progressive and a liberal society. And that's why the Bible is so important. Because without the teachings of the Bible, we'd be doing the very same things. That's why it's such an amazing privilege that we have the Word of God, and it's something which we should praise Him for. The last privilege, which I want to talk about from this passage, is from verse 19. If you are convinced that you're a guide to the blind, a light for those who are in dark, an instructor of the foolish, and a teacher of infants. All of these fall into the same category. We have the privilege of sharing our faith with others. Now that can feel like a big responsibility at times, but it really is a privilege to be able to give an answer for the hope that is in us. and especially to share that hope with those younger than ourselves, with our children and young people. Within the Christian family, we have friendships quite different from those that you find anywhere else, where we can mentor and encourage and help one another. There's a story about the great Scottish preacher for whom I have the utmost regard, Sinclair Ferguson. And Sinclair tells a story of his own minister, whenever he was a young boy in Scotland, who poured himself into Sinclair and strengthened him and built him up in his faith. Now, at one point, having received a book from his minister, Sinclair asked if he would be good enough to sign it. The preacher replied that he didn't want his autograph to be on the book. And pointing to Sinclair's chest, he said, "That's where I want my autograph to be." And Sinclair says that if you knew him, that man's life and his love of the Lord is written all over mine. It's such a marvellous privilege, isn't it, to be able to share our Saviour with others, just as I'm sure each of us can remember those who helped to mentor us in our Christian lives. And so we can see that we, just as these Jews, have received so many blessings and privileges. Yet we must never assume that any of these things, whether it be having a Bible, coming to church, being baptized, or growing up in a Christian home, none of these can make you a Christian. And this was the mistake that the Jews made. It was something which Jesus came across himself in his ministry. As he started to prick the consciences of his listeners, they came back with the excuse, "Well, we have Abraham as our father." But that's no defense against God's interrogation of your sin. And so we move on to the second point, the hypocrisy unmasked. The hypocrisy unmasked. Paul moves on to show that the righteousness which the Jews claimed was theirs as part of their birthright was all built on a foundation of sand. That they are just like the religious leaders whom Jesus labelled as whitewashed tombs, pristine and clean on the outside, but on the inside full of rottenness and decay. Paul is making clear here that there's a massive difference between professing to be one of God's people and possessing the saving grace that makes you one of God's people. And even though they have all these privileges from God, they're still not trusting in him. Rather, they're trusting in themselves. They've twisted each one of these privileges to make themselves look important and to take glory away from God and heap it on their own heads. They rely on the law and boast in God. But this boasting is only to puff themselves up. They think that since God has shown them special favour by giving them the law, that surely they must be doing well for God to favour them. They approve what is excellent, but in doing so, they look down on all those they deem to be lesser than themselves and give themselves an air of self-satisfaction. Just as we see with the Pharisee in the temple, who praised God that he wasn't like the tax collector in the corner. They see themselves as above the sins of the world. They have been instructed from the law. But again, this only gives them a sense of superiority over those around them. And so they've warped and twisted all of those good gifts of God to selfish and mean-spirited ends. And we are exactly the same. We puff ourselves up in our pride and in our self-respect, and we think ourselves better than those around us. We read the newspapers and watch the news on TV, and we wonder how anyone could commit these crimes. I do this myself. Just this past week, a report came out of a 16-year-old girl who pleaded guilty to killing the 7-year-old Katie Rowe. And as I looked at the pictures of that sweet-looking little girl, and wondered how anyone could have hurt her. But what I failed to realize is this. I could have. But for the grace of God, that could have been me. And that's something that we need to do. As we look at the criminals that we see and think, there but for the grace of God go I. Because that's all that separates us from them. There is nothing in and of myself which is of any merit in the sight of God. Now, I'm a big fan of a film which I'm sure you've heard of, that's come out just recently, Wonder Woman. And in the film, one of the characters says that he loved to say that all the evil in the world could be attributed to one person. All the problems, all the hate are the responsibility of one man. But he can't, because he's part of the problem. We're all part of the problem. We like to think of ourselves as so superior, above the sins of this world. But we're the sins of this world. After all, we commit the exact same sins as those we condemn. It's just as we read from the first verse of this morning in chapter 2. You therefore have no excuse, you who pass judgment on someone else. For whatever point you judge the other, you are condemning yourself, because you who pass judgment do the same things. Look at the list which Paul goes through in verses 21 and 22. You then who preach against stealing, do you steal? Well, do you? Perhaps not as blatantly as the reports you hear of people being scammed out of thousands of pounds over the phone. You may never have been tempted to shoplift. But have you stolen any of your employer's time? Or have you stolen love from someone else? Or withheld love from someone else? You who say that people should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? Are your thoughts always pure? Have you ever had a spasm of love or an impure fantasy? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? Have you ever placed someone or something too highly in your life and given them the place that only God deserves? You see, we all like to think that we're so moral, so upright, but our ways are so crooked and twisted that we can't even see it. Alexander White, a minister in Scotland, had a reputation of being one of the godliest men in Scotland about the turn of the 19th century. And when one day someone made mention of this to him, his response was, "Well, if you knew what I was really like, you'd spit in my face." And he meant it. Each of us has a side of ourself which we'd far rather keep concealed, even from those closest to us. Because even though we may not think we're perfect, we want everyone else to think that we are, and to treat us as if we are. Because if we can get other people to treat us that we're perfect, and convince them that we are, and maybe we might just be able to convince God to treat us that way too. But just because you have a Bible, and even reading it, that doesn't cure your love of sin. And that's our problem. We love our sin. We're addicted to the very thing that's killing us. Even though we've read about the consequences of that sin, we still love it. And so we break the very law we take comfort in and boast about. We are such rotten hypocrites. My third and most sobering point this morning is the effects of hypocrisy. The effects of hypocrisy. We are, each of us, hypocrites. But what effect does that have on us and on those around us? What effect does our do as I say, but not as I do attitude have? Well, as we see from verses 23 and 24, the consequences couldn't be any more serious. You who brag about the law, do you dishonor God by breaking the law? As it is written, God's name is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. This is where we begin to weep. Our inconsistent witness causes God's name to be blasphemed. Our first purpose on this earth is to glorify God. And as part of that, we are to help others to glorify God as well. Yet the unbelieving world looks at the church as a group and at me as an individual Christian, and they don't glorify God. They look at me and say, well, if these Christians can't live up to the standards they set for others, then I don't want to be one of them hypocrites. And that's not just, and that's just the effect it has on those around us. What effect does it have on God? Verse 23. You who brag about the law, do you dishonor God by breaking the law? The same God who has poured out all those blessings and privileges is dishonored by our sin. And that's the most serious thing of all. We say that we love God, but that has to lead to a desire to honor Him. Yet our actions do the complete opposite. And this should cut us to the heart. We need a Savior. We need someone who could live a perfect life and give us their righteousness, because we clearly have none of our own. We need Jesus. We need Him to change our hearts, to give us that desire to glorify God. Because if our hearts remain unchanged, on the last day, all these same privileges, which we have enjoyed up to now, will rise as prosecution witnesses and pronounce us guilty. And we will be even guiltier than those that we look down upon, because we have been given so much but loved so little. And we have been given God's word, but He means to give us even more than that. He means to give us, for us to have His Holy Spirit living within us. I've learned a lot about jewellery in the past few months. And one of the things that they give you when you buy an expensive piece of jewellery is a little label or a little certificate guaranteeing the value of this piece of jewellery. And now it's good to have the label. The ring or the necklace loses a lot of its value without that label. But the label isn't the important thing. If I'd got down on my knee in front of Catherine and offered her the label, I can't think I'd have gotten too good a response. The ring is what's important. God wants us to have both, but it's the person that's more precious. We need Christ. Now, I know that I've preached a number of sermons on Romans at this stage. I'm sure you're starting to wonder if there's anything more in this book apart from judgment. There is. There's much more. But until I've been bowed down and my eyes become accustomed to the gloom and the blackness of my own sin, I can't be properly blinded by the brilliance and the radiance of Christ. We all need Christ. I need Him. You need Him more than you ever imagined. But the utterly astounding thing is that Christ is able to save you from much more than you ever thought possible. And if you come to Him, He will save you, because He's promised never to cast out those who come to Him in repentance and faith. So please, come to him and possess him. Don't rely on your outward works or even on your outward privileges. As we've seen, they're all a mirage, incapable of saving you. Rely instead on the rock of Jesus Christ, a rock that cannot be shaken. Fall on that rock and cry out, just like the tax collector, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Amen.